And here this psalm is really an honest prayer. It's the only psalm that's said to be a prayer of Moses, the man of God. It says this, Lord, you have been our dwelling place throughout all generations. Before the mountains were born, or you brought forth the whole world from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. You turn people back to dust, saying, return to dust, you mortals. 1,000 years in your sight are like a day, which has just gone by, or like a watch in the night. Yet you sweep people away in the sleep of death, and they are like new grass of the morning. In the morning it springs up new, but by evening it is dry and withered. We are consumed by your anger and terrified by your indignation. You have set our iniquities before you, our secret sins in the light of your presence. All our days pass under your wrath. We finish our years with a moan. Our days may come to 70 years or 80 if our strength endures, yet the best of them are but trouble and sorrow. For they quickly pass and we fly away. If only we knew the power of your anger. Your wrath is as great as the fear that is your due. But teach us to number our days, that we may gain a heart of wisdom. Relent, Lord, how long will it be? Have compassion on your servants. Satisfy us in the morning with your unfailing love, that we may sing for joy and be glad all our days. Make us glad for as many days as you have afflicted us, and for as many years as we have seen trouble. May your deeds be shown to your servants, your splendor to your children. May the favor of the Lord our God rest on us. Establish the work of our hands for us. Yes, establish the work of our hands. This is the word of the Lord. When you look at national polls regarding beliefs of Americans, they find some interesting things. As you can only imagine, we're now at a point now where 79% of Americans say that they believe in God. Over 75% of those Americans say that they adhere to the Christian religion. Interestingly, in California, 28% say they attend church regularly, 19% monthly. It's just under 50%. We're towards the bottom of the barrel, next to Montana. Apparently it doesn't matter either state you're in. As beautiful as Montana is, we can't get them in church. And amongst Christians, interestingly, around 4 in 5 nationally believe in eternity. That is just amazing to me. That is to say, those who in a survey say, I believe in God, do not believe in an eternal reality. Then, of course, as you begin to go down the list, you get even stranger comments from those 80% that say that they believe in eternal life. It goes into a variety of different kinds of eternal life realities, kind of different varying ways in which one secures that for themselves. And believe it or not, yes, even in this day and age, a great number of Christians believe that one is brought into an eternal reality by how good they are in this life. And not, as the Bible says, by the grace of a God who lays down his life for them. And therefore, what we want to address, I'm going to try to do that with a number of sermons this summer, is making sure that our understanding of God is not related to how we feel, what we think God should be like, the kind of make-your-own designer God that really is a manufactured reality that corresponds to our own ideals, our own hopes and dreams. And the reason we do that is not simply because Christians are anti this kind of God creation thing. It's not framing from a desire to kind of just be old-fashioned. It's rather much more serious than that. I want to address who God is according to Scripture, because when one worships and follows a false god, it not only has devastating consequences for the life which you now live, but eternal ones as well. This is like playing with fire when we try to make our own god. The Bible describes it as this: idolatry. It is setting up something that isn't real, worshiping it as if it were your own creation, and in the end, it falls down without any power whatsoever. But if there is a God, just think about that. If there is a God, and if this God wants to be known, rather than just be some mysterious force that we kind of try to tap into here and there, if this is a God who exists, who wants to be known, who has made himself known, that we should pay attention to how he has done that, who he has revealed himself to be. Because if he has revealed himself to be something that is powerful, glorious, holy, loving, that has everything to do with how we live our life here and now in light of an eternity to come. So we want to ask the question, who is God? What is his character? What is his nature? What is true about him, regardless of how I feel this day? What is true about God, regardless of the difficult circumstances I might find myself in? What is true about God that I will realize in full someday down the road when I wake up and the fog is lifted? What doesn't change? Well, there's a great confessional statement that we have in the Westminster Confession of Faith. You have it on the front of your bulletins. We're going to use these words to describe this sermon series. When it says this: what is God? God is a spirit, infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in his being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. Those are the words that we're going to look at as we go along, the fact that he's wise, powerful, holy, just, good, and true. You take these out, you do not have a God of the Bible, and you do not have a God who can and has, in fact, brought hope to this world. So now, for today, we look at the eternal nature of God and why this is really important, why it should be 100% of Christians who believe in the God of the Bible should believe that he is eternal. To believe in God, as Clement of Alexandria said, is to believe that God is without a beginning and without an end. He is, as the psalm had said in 90, from everlasting to everlasting. And the great thing about Psalm 90, particularly as we reflect on kind of the troubling and sad circumstances that have been unfolding in the life of our congregation, where there's been a lot of loss, a lot of very sad death in our midst, as well as a national peace in which we are seeing some just absurd violence unfolding. And then, of course, you want to go beyond that to global truths as well. This is a psalm that really gets at the heart of what many of us may be experiencing this day. It's basically in three parts that we'll look at. That the first part, verses 1 to 4, describes who God is. He's an eternal God. He's a God who is not distant. He's one who is our refuge and very much involved in life. And yet, in verses 5 to 11, it describes what our life is like. It's fleeting, it's hard, it's span a few years in comparison to eternity. And then it closes beautifully in verses 12 to 17 with a desire to connect these two. An everlasting God with a fleeting human reality, trying to, in the end, make our lives count in the course of eternity, to see this present life in light of the one who remains from everlasting to everlasting. So let's do that. Who God is. If this prayer, as the psalmist says, comes from Moses, this is an old prayer. Over 4,000 years ago. Interestingly, asking, if you read this psalm, I mean, if you do this for the rest of the week, you go home and you read this. Sorry, my things falling off here. This is just stuff that we ask today. It's the same questions. It's the same concerns. It's the same confrontation with a desire to believe in an eternal God and realizing the hard life that we live. And Moses is asking this question, these questions long ago. And what he says is that before anything existed, before anything came to be, there has been a God who is from everlasting to everlasting. He is eternal. He is the only thing that has existed in such a way. And it's really a truth that many religions have, of course. We get to even Aristotle. He was the one who coined the phrase the unmoved mover, that all that exists had to start from a beginning point. It had to be moved and started from something that was unmoved, as it were. Though his understanding of God was quite different than the God of the Bible in this way. But there was a God that's been eternal. The difference here with respect to what Moses is saying and the most of the religions of the world that do believe in kind of a eternal force, a starting point, something that existed forever, is that this God has been, in his words, our dwelling place. It is not merely the unmoved mover who kind of, the old example has been the watchmaker, right? You make the watch, you start it moving, and then you step away, and it just goes forever. A God who is uninvolved. What Moses is saying is that we believe in a God who has been, for all the generations of this world, our dwelling place. What is a dwelling place? It's something to live in. It's something to exist within. And this beautiful thing, this God who's existed from eternity to eternity, who has no beginning, has no end, has been and will continue to be, he's saying with truth, the place where we live forever. We are in him. When we believe in him, when we trust in him, he is from everlasting to everlasting. And as we see things unfold in our life from the perspective of temporal realities, days that end and begin again and then end and begin again, to him, he sees it entirely as a complete river. One of the ancients, I forget who it was, maybe John Calvin, described God's perspective from eternity as we're standing by a riverbank, we're seeing water, and we're seeing it move from point A to point B, but God is above it all. Analogy breaks down, of course, but he sees the river from the very beginning to the very end, from the mountaintops all the way to the oceans. He sees it all. There's this perspective, this beauty involved in who God is. In God, if he is to be believed, cannot be the figment of our imagination, cannot be something that has a beginning or has an end. That which nothing greater can conceive of is God. Our dwelling place, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. Now, after moving from describing who God is, that he's eternal, and he's also with us as a dwelling place, he describes who we are. Boy, don't we just see the same things in what he says here? We have this everlasting God who's our dwelling place for every generation. You know what? But human life is like grass. The fresh kind. It just grows up and then it hits the sun and it dies. And human life is sinful. Our iniquities, our sins are there. And when our sins and our iniquities rise up, we receive the just due for the stupidity of carrying them out. The wrath comes. Human life, you know, best case scenario, Moses says, 70, 80 years. Maybe more if you're lucky. Then you're done. It's over. And even the best days, Moses is saying, the ones you could say, those are the good days. They have trouble and sorrow all through them. Not a day you could have in your life where you say that was the perfect day? And you know what? Is the way this prayer is unfolding, you would think that he's beginning to talk himself out of it. Don't you think? What's the point? Solomon says in Ecclesiastes, vanity, it's all vanity. What's the point of this? It's God who is eternal, this life that seems to be so fleeting. You know what? The trajectory where he's heading, you might think he's saying, you know, go live, enjoy yourself, and die. What's the point? What I love about this, though, is that this is what dark moments do to us in life. Even when we are believing in eternity, we experience something which isn't. We all have to come to terms with the truth that nothing is certain in life, that the very things we thought would continue to exist indefinitely, in fact, do not. That things surprise us out of left field. Things take a turn and a curve. You use the analogy of a river. I've done a lot of whitewater rafting, and you do a lot of turns in the bend. And what's in front of you is sometimes calm water where you can get some rest. Other times it's just awful, awful turbulence, and you hope you can quickly plan and navigate your route through this water in order not to flip over. It's really, I think, has many illustrations to what life is like, because we are often going around corners and we do not know what's behind it. We do not know what kind of water is going to be coming our way, and we are being asked at every point to navigate quickly. We don't have the bird's eye view of which path is going to bring us to safety. And yes, as I've done many times, we often flip. And getting back in the boat is hard. Life is fragile. Life is difficult. These troubles are real. And there's no point as believers and as Christians describing it in any other way. We are not pie-in-the-sky people. This may be sometimes suggested of us that we kind of put our fingers in our ears and pretend the world isn't as it is. Nothing could be further from the truth. We are the ones, and should be, the ones who see the world in its clearest form, because we see in it not only its frailty, but its sin, and we see that sin and that frailty in ourselves, not merely in others that we dislike. This is who we are. There's an eternal God who got it moving and yet chose to be a part of it, and yet it feels as if its frailty and its struggle is just overwhelming. Well, how does this prayer end? Where is the point at which an eternal God meets a very much mortal human being? Well, he prays. He asks us to do four things. First, he says, Lord, teach us to number our days. Kind of, I know a lot of country songs have been written about this. You can imagine the song, right? If this was the last 24 hours you had, how would you live it, right? What would you devote yourself to in this day if you knew tomorrow wasn't promised to you? What would you do? It's a heavy question. But I'm telling you, it is asked supremely by people who have been told by a doctor that their days are numbered. And I've seen so many of them live those days well. To realize that our years are finite, therefore they should matter to us how we live them. And in order to number our days, which is to realize again that we are not immortal, that we're not just promised day in and day out bliss by the beach with a drink in your hand. It's just a mirage. Our lives are meant to count. And he says, teach us to number our days so that we will be wise. We're going to talk more about that when we talk about God is wise. But the decisions that we make this day should be marked by the wisdom of God and not by the demands of our feelings, not by the demands of our desires, and not by the frivolous pursuit of gain. We are meant to be wise. If you have a decision, you may not know which way to go, but make sure it's wise. Make sure it's made clearly, which helps us to live this day in light of eternity. And second, again, he asks the Lord to show him compassion. That is to say, he needs God's intervention at every step of the way. When will this relent, Lord? Show us your compassion. The first thing is making sure that we number our days and be wise in it. The second is to seek daily mercy. Because when you seek wisdom, teach you number your days, invariably we begin to trust ourselves. And we're not trustworthy. Even when we make wise decision after wise decision, we are not immune to making a stupid one along the way. And we are not, in so doing, making ourselves a person who is no longer in need of tremendous and infinite mercy and grace. We need God's compassion, so we need to seek his mercies every day. Being led by wisdom, but also understanding that we stand constantly in need of being upheld in his grace. But thirdly, I really love this. He asked for a glad heart. He asked for joy. What's he saying? He says, I can't do that. How often do we look ourselves in the mirror and say, just smile today? And it just doesn't work. We know it's fake. We kind of move the mouth up and it's back down when we realize what we're going through. You can't talk yourself into joy. But you can recognize when it's not there, and you need to ask him to give you a glad heart. And I'm telling you, I have seen people throughout my long life have a glad heart in circumstances that does not make sense to me at all. I've seen it in kids who should be crushed, and yet joy is coming out of them. I've seen it in those who have lost spouses and friends far too young, and those who have faced a doctor visit with a due date hanging over their head for years, and have glad hearts. What is Moses trying to do in here? He does not want to be defined by and live in this day that will soon be over. He does not want to be defined by it. He wants to be attached to a God who is eternal. And if he's eternal, presumably God is eternally joyful and glad. And he can, and in fact does, invite us into a sharing of that. It is supernatural. It is not something that's to our nature. Our nature is to spend the rest of our lives with a face that looks as if we've been sucking on a pickle, just dour. And yet he gives us this joy above all joys. Moses is asking for it. He's asking for it. We should ask for it as well. Because we too often indulge our anger and our disappointment. We live too often in the past. We are meant to live in this day with joy. And lastly, Moses asks, if eternity is meant to help us see our life right now, to understand that we need mercy in our life right now, to see that eternal joy can be given to us right now. He asks for God's blessings that the work of our hands may be established. He says this twice. May the work of our hands be established. What's he mean? He's saying, make my life count. Let it be worth something. Yeah, it's like grass. Maybe you got 80, 90 years on a good day, best case scenario. Yes, it unfolds in a world that at times makes very little sense to me. And each life has its own share of the mistakes that it makes on its own behalf. But Lord, make it count. Let me wake up each morning with a clear direction of how I'm to live it this day. And may I lay myself down in the night saying, however broken it was done for you. In essence, what it's saying is that we want our lives to participate in something that is eternal. Solomon writes about this very thing in Ecclesiastes chapter 3 when he begins to say, "What do workers gain from their toil? I have seen the burden God has laid on the human race. Yet, he has made everything beautiful in its time." Patiently allowing God to let it unfold. And he has also set eternity in the human heart. We have this life, we have these burdens in our life, and yet God has chosen to make things beautiful in his time and has set eternity within our hearts. It's in there for you. It is not natural to you. It is not a part of your nature. It is something that is a gift from him. And therefore, we want our lives to count. And it only counts when it exists for eternity. C.S. Lewis describes this very thing in Mere Christianity when he talks about hope. He said, hope is one of the theological virtues, and it means that a continual looking forward to the eternal world is not, as some people think, as some modern people think, a form of escapism or wishful thinking, right? People who believe in eternity, like Christians, just kind of want to escape the world and float on clouds and play harps. That's Far Side cartoons. That's not real. He says, no, a continual looking forward to the eternal world is one of the things a Christian is meant to do. It does not mean that we are to leave the present world as it is. If you read history, you will find that the Christians who did the most for the present world were those who thought most of the next. The apostles themselves who set foot on the conversion of the Roman Empire, the great men who built up the Middle Ages, the English evangelicals who abolished the slave trade, all left their mark on earth precisely because their minds were occupied with eternity. It is since Christians have largely ceased to think of the other world that they have become so ineffective in this. But aim at heaven, and you will get earth thrown in. Aim at earth, and you will get neither. This is the longing for eternity, a life that counts, and a human being whose life has a beginning and an ending is being given the gift of entering into the eternal nature of God. God is the one who offers us eternity in and through Jesus Christ. God is the one who has chosen to raise the dead to new life. He is the one who has chosen to give to human life something which is not innate to its existence, despite what other religions of the world might say, that we have always been immortal. No, God has created us, and we do die, and yet the Lord has chosen to give us an inheritance like that given to Jesus Christ, the resurrection of the dead, and the life everlasting. Friends, believe that God is eternal. He is before all things. He will forever reign, and even now our lives are held in the midst of his hands. Trust in him. And do these very things in the midst of the darkness you may now feel. praying that the Lord will give us wisdom, show us his mercy, give us his joy, and make each day count. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your grace and your mercy. And we pray this morning, like the psalmist did, we pray for your joy. Give us that which we cannot manufacture. Make our hearts glad for the eternal truth that you give to us, a God who is from everlasting to everlasting, our dwelling place, who will never end. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Please stand.